wants to shout out what number that's on, let me have. What number? 1210. Oh, pardon me. 1210. Okay, as Andy said, here at the Mission, we're currently in a series from the Book of Hebrews. And if you've come this morning, we're halfway through chapter 12. Now, I realise that probably some, quite a lot of you haven't been here for this series, so I think it's at the beginning worth quickly summing up what Hebrews is all about, and I want to very quickly answer three questions. And they are, who wrote it? Who were the original readers who it was written for? And what were their circumstances? Now, it's going to be very quick, okay? Who wrote it? We don't know who wrote it. And I'm not going to use this time to go through all the different theories. What we do know, it was a he. And what we know about this he is that he really knew the Old Testament. And so it's almost definitely a Jewish believer. Not a Gentile one, it's a Jewish believer. Second, okay, what about the original readers? Well, we know they were also Jewish believers. There's lots of detailed reference to the Old Testament. So much so that it wouldn't have been sent to a Gentile congregation who didn't understand the Old Testament. Thirdly, what were their circumstances? And I think this is really important. They were facing really great difficulty. They were being persecuted for their belief in Jesus. Just like Mark said there about some of the people in India, their lives were literally on the line if they were going to believe and follow Jesus. And I think we can all say this understandably, that was affecting their resolve to keep going. There's references in chapter 2 of drifting away in the faith, in chapter 3 of losing the boldness that they once had. And by the time we get to chapter 10, there's clear evidence that they were contemplating giving up being a Christian altogether because it just seemed too tough. Thus, this letter was written to believers, if you like, facing the hard, harsh realities of life. And they were being tempted to jack it all in and to go back, actually, to Judaism. And that's why I think it's a really relevant letter for us now. Because in this pilgrimage, in this journey that we're on as Christians, there do come points where the temptation, maybe to slow down, get diverted, or to give up, is there. And in light of this, the great message the writer asserts throughout all the letter is this. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't give up on Jesus. Woven through the text are many references to the idea that we're on a journey, that we're on a pilgrimage. And it's one that others have been on before and got to the other end. The writer is reminding his readers that it's a journey of faith. And this journey isn't like a Sunday afternoon stroll through Vicky Park, but it's like a tough trek through difficult terrain. But it's a route and a journey that ultimately has a wonderful and a worthwhile destination, and that's one of the things you've got to keep focusing upon. On this journey, we need to constantly keep reminding ourselves who actually calls us, who's with us, and who leads us, and that's Jesus. And the writer is also keen to emphasise that we need the company of others. So I'm really pleased you're in church this morning. And there's a plea not to give up the habit of meeting together. Because we need to come together to encourage each other because we struggle. And we need each other if we're going to strengthen each other. We can never make this journey in isolation on our own. So there's a very brief background. Our focus today is just on four verses. It's a very short section with much to draw upon. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. Now, here comes a unique moment. If you have been to the Good Shepherd Mission a good number of years, you've never seen this happen. I'm going to ask Daniel to put something on the PowerPoint for myself. You see that? There's a guy there just starting a race, so this could be the start of something new, you know, folks. It's taken me this long, so thank you. Now, in Hebrews 12, 14 to 17, There are three do nots. Very simply, there are three do nots that we need to heed if we're going to be effective and fruitful in our Christian lives and keep moving on. Before we look at what these three do nots are, let's ask the question, what is the issue the writer is specifically addressing? And so I'm going to read you verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12. So let's read that. Hebrews 12, verse 14, page 1211. It says this, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now we're told here two areas we're to make every effort in. To live in peace with each other and also to be holy. Two things that Scripture has got an awful lot actually to say about because of their importance. One is harmony and the other is holiness. So two H's for you to remember. Harmony, how we live together, and holiness. Harmony, how we relate together, the way we bear with one another, the way hopefully we forgive each other, the commitment we have to care for each other. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, said Jesus. If you have what? What do you say? Love. Love one for another. It's not rocket science. But when does it ever cease to be a daily challenge? To really love one another. I suppose if it doesn't involve making every effort, there's a sense in which it isn't really the love that Jesus calls us to. Holiness. Holiness literally means to be set apart. Now if we belong to God and we are his people, it's demonstrated in all aspects of our behaviour and our attitudes and our outlook and our priorities, and they should speak that we do belong to God, and it should set us apart from the way of the world, from the attitudes, the outlook and the behaviour of those in the world. So we can be sure of this. Harmony and holiness are two things that please God and are two things that are his will. But they're not two things that happen naturally or easily, which is why we are told to make every effort. If we're committed to pursuing harmony and holiness, there are three do nots that we need to be aware of and we must heed. And they are in verses 15 to 17. See if you can pick them out. I'll read them to you. And then we'll just look at what the three do nots are if we're going to live in harmony and we're going to be people who are holy and pleasing to God. So let's read verses 15 to 17. It says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Okay, three do nots. The first do not is this. It says, do not miss the grace of God. Do not miss the grace of God. How can we miss the grace of God? Because there's a sense in which you can say the grace of God is so vast that it's almost impossible to miss it. How can we miss the grace of God? I think one way we can miss the grace of God is to maybe make every effort, but we just do it all in our own strength. Or we try and do it all in our own strength. We have this attitude, if you like, and this thinking, I can do this on my own. I don't really need God's help. Now, if that is in our thinking and is in our heart, no matter what we do outwardly, inwardly there's a problem. And the problem is actually with pride. And pride will always be an enemy both of harmony, how we relate to each other, and also holiness. And pride will block the grace of God working in our lives. It will lead us to say, oh, I don't really need to pray about that. Certainly I don't want to ask anyone else to pray and to get their support, because that will make me look vulnerable and it will make me look weak. In our pride, you see, we always want to look strong, we always want to look resourceful, and we always want to look capable. But there are points where we need to recognise we're weak, and we need the grace of God, and we need each other. So I've got to admit, this is a good opportunity to ask you to pray for me. I often feel weak and I often feel discouraged. There are times, I have to tell you, where I feel like running away from difficult and demanding situations. And I know that I personally need to discover more deeply and frequently what the Apostle Paul meant when he declared, I have learned that God's power is actually only made perfect in weakness. I have learned that I only really discover that God's grace is sufficient when I'm in that place where I really have to cry out for it because I feel I can't do this on my own. Like standing here now. I have to tell you, I still get nervous getting up when I speak. I still get that feeling in my stomach during the song before the talk that says, I wish I was somewhere else. Maybe you have that feeling too. The reality is, when I stand there, I know I don't want to miss the grace of God. I certainly know that I'm not going to be effective or fruitful unless I actually am willing to draw upon the strength and resources that God offers. But it is tempting to think you can do it on your own. And to think, oh, I can be self-sufficient. In my pride, I develop an independent, stubborn attitude. But I'll tell you what that will lead to. It will just lead to dryness, and it will lead to empty religious acts. So first one, there's no going forward, there's no growing, there's no going on, unless we really do want the grace of God in our lives. Let's not, in our pride, miss it. What about the second warning? Well, let's read what that is. The writer here says, do not let a bitter root grow up and defile many. Now, actually, I said there's a link to the Old Testament. This is a reference to what Moses in the Old Testament said when he warned about a poisonous root among the Israelites. You need to look this up, but let me read this to you. It's in Deuteronomy 29. It's quite an interesting little couple of verses. I'll read it to you. Just listen. This is Moses speaking, and he says this. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of these nations. And then it says this. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such a bitter poison. See what Moses says there? He says, make sure there's not a poisonous root. And in Deuteronomy, he's talking about the desire to go after other gods and to get into idolatry. And poison is usually not visible, but a small amount can be devastating in its effect. So Moses was saying, don't persist in going your own way. Don't persist in pursuing other gods. One reason why, because of the devastating effect it actually has on other people, is the influence it has on other people. Here the writer to the Hebrews doesn't refer to idolatry, but he actually refers to bitterness. And the principle is the same. And let's be clear. A bitter, unforgiving spirit has a ruinous effect, not only upon yourself, but also it affects other people around you. Bitterness is a poison. It's a poison that has the power to destroy your own spiritual life and also the relationships we have with each other. It will be a blockage to both harmony collectively and holiness individually. It must not be ignored. It must not be left to grow. It must be dealt with. I remember there was a women's Bible study group a few years ago, and they did a little series called This, Have You Got Crabs? Now, it sounded strange until the crabs in question was this: criticism, resentment, anger, bitterness. Anyone get the S? Well, unpacked. I remember you did it. We used to talk about it, yeah. Self-pity. Criticism, resentment, anger, bitterness, self-pity. It was very challenging judging from the conversations I had with people, but it was also very helpful and fruitful. It certainly made me think. So it's worth asking ourselves if we're suffering from crabs and causing others to be affected. Don't become a poisonous herb in God's garden. Don't be critical, resentful, angry, bitter, and full of self-pity. If you are, you will never grow in the grace of God, and you also will, you'll become a hindrance to other people. Now we get to the third do not. And this is an unusual one. The third do not is this. Do not be like Esau. Let's read verses 16 and 17 again. It says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he saw the blessing with tears. Now, I said at the beginning, this writer presumes that the people he's writing to have a really deep knowledge of the Old Testament. In other words, you can name a character in the Old Testament and the readers will know exactly who he's talking about. In chapter 11, which we spent a few weeks on, he gives a long list of those who were heroes of faith. But in chapter 12, there's only one name. That name is Esau. And he's not actually commended for his faith like the ones in chapter 11, but rather as a warning to us because of his foolishness. What did he do? Well, I'm going to ask Andy to come out and just read the account of the story this writer in the Hebrews is referring to. It's about Jacob and Esau. You may have heard of them. They're two brothers. They're the sons of Isaac. And this happens in this story. And this is what he's referring back to. And then we're going to think, what can it teach us now? Thanks, Andy.
This is Genesis 25. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. While Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Okay, that's a story. It's a bit of an obscure story, isn't it? Don't you think? You know, these two brothers, and he comes in, he wants some stew. He says, "Yeah, give me some." And he wants the birthright. He says, "Well, I'm going to die anyway. Give me the stew." What can it teach us now? Let me read you what one old Sunday school book says about this story about Esau and Jacob, okay? It's quite quaint. It says this. Esau was a red-haired, strong, healthy boy who loved the outdoor life with his bow and arrows. He often came in from a long day in the open air as hungry as a hunter. Now the mood changes. Perhaps he was rather greedy over his food at times. Are you greedy? Can you stop when you've had enough? We'll be asking that question later on. Now, that may be a challenging enough question, but I don't think this is the lesson that the writer to the Hebrews has in mind. That's more Weight Watchers than the Bible speaks today. What then is the lesson from Esau? And why is it mentioned here? Well, there's two things that the writer to the Hebrew highlights. One is this about Esau. He sold his birthright for a single meal. And then secondly, he couldn't get it back even though he sought it with tears. They're the two things that we need to think about. What's this about? What is the picture we have from Genesis of Esau? Well, he was a skillful sportsman of the hunting sort of fishing type. I have to say this, if you read about Esau in Genesis, I like him. He's warm-hearted, he's impulsive, he's passionate. You could say he's a big, hairy hunk of a man who would have the label of being a good bloke. You know, if you met him, you say, "Esau, he's a good bloke." Jacob, bit of a wimp. Esau, though, is a good bloke. So, what was this birthright? It was all he was going to receive one day from his father because he was the oldest son. He came out first. Including all the amazing promises that were handed down from Abraham to Isaac, which were then due to go to Esau. Now this made Esau greatly blessed. He was really privileged. But the problem for him was they were all in the future, and Esau lived just for the here and now. For Esau, the here and now was all that mattered. And in this respect, just living for the here and now and letting that drive everything we do, in this respect, Esau is called a fool. A fool is someone who will not think about the consequences of their action, but will always just live in the present. And in light of this, the writer of the Hebrews says, don't be like Esau. It's hard, isn't it? Because we live in a world that says this, why wait for anything if you can have it now? Why wait? There was an advert that summed it up. Maybe someone would tell me. I was trying to think if it was an advert for, but I always remember its strapline was, it takes the waiting out of wanting. In other words, you want something, take the waiting out and get it now. Someone tell me afterwards what that advert is for. Is that a wise way to think and live? I think if you said to Esau before he swapped his birthright for a bowl of red stew, hold it, Esau, just stop here a moment and think about what you're doing. Think about the consequences. What is one meal compared to all the blessings you're going to get because of your birthright? I think Esau would look at you and say, well, I'm going to die anyway. In other words, I'm so hungry I can't think of anything but food. And it's the here and now that matters, so give me that stew. You can have my birthright, just fill up my bowl. Stupid Esau. The one instant exposes that he couldn't care less in the end about something that was very precious and valuable, and that was his birthright. It was like it meant nothing to him. It was just something in the far too distant future, and he was ruled by the present, and the future had no influence over his behaviour. And that, according to Scripture, is actually a foolish way to live. Ultimately, it's a very destructive way to live. So we're told, don't be like Esau. He was so careless, trading his precious birthright for something so insignificant. And you know what we're told as a warning to us now? He tragically missed out. Further on, you read in Genesis further on, and he realises what he's done. When his stomach was full and he was satisfied, he realises what he has done. But then it was too late. He's so angry at his scheming brother Jacob, he tries to kill him. He desperately wants to turn the clock back, but he's told it's too late. He's lost all his birthright and all the blessing. Or rather, he didn't lose it. He just carelessly gave it away. So back to Hebrews, and why the writer reminds us of this story. Well, he highlights two areas we cannot and mustn't be careless about. Don't be careless in these two areas. One is allowing a bitter root to grow in our hearts. We've already thought about that. Don't be careless if you know that's happening. The other one is that he talks about our attitude to sexual morality. It says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. And when it comes to our attitude to sex, who's setting the standard? Is it God or is it the world? And I think we all know if we're not clear, if we're not disciplined, if we're not determined in this area, if we're careless, then it will have consequences. If we're outside of God's will when it comes to our sexual behaviour, we cannot afford to say it doesn't matter, because it does. And I think this is one area in particular where we need to look further down the line and think of the consequences of our action, where short-term pleasure is often followed by long-term regret and pain. How tragic in the end to be like Esau. We're told in verse 17 that he sought the blessing later with tears, but it was too late, and he wasn't able to undo the consequences of his action. Can you imagine the frustration of it? And what a warning this is for us to heed. Now we can thank God that later in this chapter the writer talks about Jesus and how his shed blood means that we can be forgiven. We can be restored. That covers every and any sin. So if you're sitting here today, don't think that, you know, you can't be forgiven. You can. There's always hope because of what Jesus did. But we still have to take this lesson from Esau to heart, which is this. Take sin seriously because it's so destructive and it does have lasting consequences. It spoils things for us and for others. Which is why God is no killjoy, but God is the life giver. It is sin that in the end ultimately destroys joy, destroys harmony, and prevents holiness. And this is why we've got to make every effort to live in peace and to be holy. Because we're told the fruit of that, if we do that, is going to be joy and peace. And this is why we need to respond to God's grace by receiving it and not in our pride or folly, ignoring it and then missing out. Back in chapter 11, we have an account of the great heroes of faith from the Old Testament. And they're described as a great cloud of witnesses who received God's promises. And you know, they valued them so much that they were prepared to suffer in the present because of what was promised in the future. What a contrast those people in chapter 11 are to Esau. Esau just focused on the present, particularly his own comfort and gratification. For him, it was greater value than the promise of the future blessing. Now, all of us this morning are offered through Christ great blessing and great privilege. We are told we've got an eternal hope that is steadfast and certain. No one can take it away from us. And I tell you what, we should value this and prize this above everything. Above everything. And it's never worth trading this in for present comfort and gratification. What we're offered in Christ is of greater value than anything the world can offer. There was once a missionary called Jim Elliot who was martyred. He went and he gave his life to work among an Indian tribe. And he wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Great words. But also, let's be realistic and say that being a Christian will not make life any easier or more comfortable. And the temptation to get distracted, diverted, to give up, will almost certainly come to us. When that does happen, what are we to do? Well, let's finish by just going back to chapter 12 at the beginning. And I'm going to finish by reading the first three verses. And this is what we're to do when the temptation to give up comes, when we're tempted just to go the way of the world rather than God's way. So let's look at this, the first three verses of chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So let's take this opportunity in the here and now to fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's now come and ask for his grace. Let's be honest in our hearts, those areas where we've been thinking on from this morning's passage, areas where we may be struggling at the moment. Maybe we are struggling with resentment, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. Let's ask for the grace to change. Maybe we're struggling with sexual temptation or failing in this area and we're choosing not to address it. Let's ask for his forgiveness and also for the grace to change. Maybe if you're honest, you're just really weary in your struggle against temptation and you're really tempted to go the easy way rather than God's way. We're struggling to endure and to have patience with our circumstances or other people, or maybe even ourselves. Let's ask for his grace. Should we do that now? Let's pray. Let's pray together. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Lord, help us in our efforts to live in harmony and to live holy lives. Give us grace to bear with one another, accept one another, forgive one another, be compassionate, kind and patient with one another. We ask that you will change us from the inside so that our attitude, our behaviour, our character, our priorities would set us apart in a way that pleases and glorifies you. It says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble that defiles many. Lord, we confess how easily, how naturally we become critical and resentful and angry and bitter and full of self-pity. Please forgive us and by your grace set us free of all those things that stop us from growing and going on, and also that negatively influence others. May we build up and strengthen each other, not break down or discourage those who are around us. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Lord, may we learn from this story of Esau. May we not pursue short-term gain or pleasure at the expense of long-term, eternal blessing. Reveal to us afresh this morning all that we have in Christ Jesus. Reveal it to us so that we would value this in our hearts higher than anything the world may offer us. Amen. Let's stand and sing Empty Broken, Here I Stand.
Just before we do that, I'm keen that we only sing songs and sing words.